Very few couples today, at least in our culture, have a traditional courtship prior to marriage. The word almost seems old, stodgy, though some do try. See, in courtship, as opposed to just kind of dating, in courtship, commitments are very easily, or they're made very, very early in the relationship. And then time is taken to develop a stronger relationship, preparing for their marriage together before making their vows to God. It's a much more focused relationship. There is a purpose established early, and then time is taken with that commitment in mind. It's an exciting time, joyful time, filled with anticipation, in which every moment spent together has tremendous purpose. It's filled with discovery, planning. It's filled with anticipation for what is coming, and also growth, personal growth in the relationship as well as in the individual. The dates between couples who are courting have more purpose and focus than those between couples who are not yet committed. This makes them very special, very delightful, and very, very necessary. The lives of courting couples revolve around their plans to spend time together. I mean, almost every waking moment is thought about the other person and when can they be together again. Their dates provide them an opportunity to truly come to know each other and plan for their future together. Their dates confirm their relationship. They also keep them mindful of their plan to one day consummate that relationship in marriage. Those of our local congregation know that I've been on a series of the Ten Commandments. In the first commandment, God introduces himself as the object of our worship. In the second and third commandments, God decrees for us the method and the measure of our worship. We've covered those. In the fourth commandment, God charges all he calls to approach him to remember his Sabbath rest. Keeping the Sabbath holy confirms our relationship with God as our Creator and keeps us mindful of our courtship relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll just read Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. You can turn there if you'd like. Exodus 20. Within this command and all that is talked about it in Scripture, there are a number of lessons, instructions that God gives us. I've pulled out seven I would like to review with us today to help us understand the Sabbath and, more importantly, how to keep it. I've heard a number of sermons over the years, and most of them centered on physical things, mostly the things that we could not do on the Sabbath. And after 27 years in God's church and in keeping the Sabbath, there is so much more to keeping the Sabbath than focusing on the things we can't do. I mean, I don't even think about it anymore, and I'm sure many of you who've been in the church for many years think the same. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your manservant nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It's important to note in that statement a number of things, but especially it is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. The Sabbath is not ours. If anybody says you keep your Sabbath day, in our minds at least, we should correct that statement. It belongs to the eternal God. We honor it. We remember it. We keep it. It is the longest commandment in the Ten Commandments as listed in Exodus 20. But is the one most often ignored, rejected, disobeyed by most of professing Christianity. The first thing I want to focus on, the first lesson that is in this, is actually a number of lessons within it. We are not told to do something here. We're told to remember something. Remember and keep. This law was not just introduced to ancient Israel at this moment. The Sabbath was already in place. Let's turn to Exodus 2 and read verses 2 and 3. Exodus 2, verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This was instituted by God at creation, making it holy the day after creating mankind. As we will learn as we go through this, it was created for man. God rested from his physical work of creating or recreating the surface of the earth for man. Now, some say that the word Sabbath isn't even used in those two verses, but it is hidden. The word rested in here that is used is the word, the Hebrew word Shabbath, which is the root word for the Sabbath, which means to rest. In Exodus 20, God commands all he calls to approach him to both remember his Sabbath, which was already in place, and keep it holy. Let's go to Nehemiah 9. There's an interesting verse here. Nehemiah chapter 9, we'll read verses 13 and 14. Being recalled here this very moment, Exodus 20, Nehemiah 9, verse 13, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. Made known to them. It was already in place. And commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. The Sabbath was made known to Israel. It was already in place. We must understand that what we are to do is to remember it and to keep it. The second thing that's embedded in this command to remember and keep is God's timing. Many today want to change God's timing of when this Sabbath day is supposed to be kept. Many interpret the Sabbath that it's a time we are to rest from our labors. True, but for a very specific reason. And they choose that day of rest. They don't feel that it's significant to follow the exact timing. But God initiated the day at creation. He initiates the date, the courtship relationship between Christ and his bride-to-be. There's a very specific reason for this. The bride needs to allow the husband to lead. In that courtship relationship, that's what's determined. That's what's built over that period of time. The husband-to-be learns to lead in love. The bride-to-be learns to follow with respect. That's the marriage relationship that is going to exist between those two couples, or between that couple. And it's the relationship that exists between God and us. God leads by initiating the date. As he leads, we follow, trusting that the pattern of his timing is significant. We may not understand it at first, and it may take years before we truly understand the full meaning of the Sabbath, but we understand that his timing is set by him. And that timing is clear in Genesis 1. You can just write these down. Genesis 1, verse 14. We're told that the day, as God designed it, it begins at sunset and ends at sunset. So that's the way it is kept. It's also repeated in the Leviticus 23, verse 32, in reference to the holy days, I believe atonement. His timing is significant. Everything God does is significant. And we have no authority to change it. If we do, we are violating that growth period, that courtship relationship as the bride of Christ. We are to follow with respect. The third aspect of remembering and keeping is the concept of preparation. Now, many of us keep the Sabbath, and we know it's coming, but I wonder if we prepare as we should for the day. And I know there's a great article, I think, in the most recent United News by Bonnie Greider. She kind of outlines the physical preparation we need to do for the Sabbath. She says things like, you know, if you're going to plan out what you're going to wear for the Sabbath, you need to start the Sunday before, because if you have to get stuff into the wash cycle, and you have to get things to the dry cleaner, and they have to come out at the right time. Meal preparation and planning and so on has to be ready so that you're focused on that day all week long. It may be less about preparation, more about the mindset of preparation, that you're always focused on that Sabbath. It's referenced as holy, again, one other time prior to Exodus 20. It's in Exodus 16. Let's go there. Prior to Exodus 20, God miraculously provided a double portion of manna for the Israelites when they were in the wilderness on the day prior to the Sabbath. And he kept it unspoiled. If the Israelites kept that manna overnight during the week, the next day it bred worms. It spoiled, smelled. But he created a miracle every Friday, the sixth day of the week. On every sixth day of the week, he provided a double portion of manna, and it kept without spoiling the next day. And in there is a principle of preparation we should be applying when we keep the Sabbath. Exodus 16 and verse 23. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." This is specifically in reference to the manna. Verse 24, "So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it." Preparation. God prepared to assist them in keeping the Sabbath, in entering his Sabbath rest, which was a concept much greater than the Israelites could understand. Verse 25, "Then Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field.'" No Sabbath was provided, or no manna was provided on the Sabbath. "6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Again, they didn't understand what it meant to enter into God's rest. And they most likely didn't understand what it meant to cease from work or why they were doing that. Verse 28, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." Probably mostly because there was no manna to be found on it. They had to be forced to rest on the Sabbath. To remember the Sabbath, we must be mindful of it all week long. To truly keep it as we should, to keep it holy, we must prepare for it. We can't fall crashing into it like we forgot it was coming. When the sun goes down on a Friday night, do we have a shirt ironed? Do we have a suit pressed? Are our shoes polished? Do we have a meal planned for the night? Are we, and beyond that, that's the physical preparation. Do we understand what's happening when the sun goes down on God's Sabbath day and why it is holy? Are we prepared spiritually to receive God's Sabbath rest? Are we ready to enter into it? See, our work in this world must be designed around the Sabbath, not the reverse. I've seen kids grow up in the church with career plans that I thought, well, they're going to have a really difficult time. I knew a kid years ago who wanted to be a stage actor and was very good at it, was in his high school plays, was very encouraged to do it. And one day he asked me, he said, "So how do I do this and still keep the Sabbath?" I said, "I have no idea." Because every show is on a Friday night or a Saturday night. There are rehearsals all weekend long. This is not the kind of career plan someone who wants to keep the Sabbath should do. And as I understood it, in time he stopped keeping the Sabbath. Strangely enough, he's not a stage actor either. But you have to think of that as a child, as you are thinking about what your career could be. Teenagers, when you're going to college, when you're making career choices. If you're going to be a Sabbath keeper, your life must revolve around the Sabbath. I've learned that in 27 years. There's certain jobs I could never apply for. I don't care how good a basketball player, if I was better than Michael Jordan, I could not play for the Bulls and keep the Sabbath. It would not be possible. And I know there have been athletes over the years that have given it a try. Some colleges have bent the rules because he had a great athlete and they wanted to play in the NCAAs and good basketball player, but that individual did not make basketball his career. I know that others have tried over time. It just doesn't work. I heard that Sandy Koufax, who's a pitcher for the LA Dodgers for years, was allowed not to pitch on the Day of Atonement. I know that, but I don't know that he didn't pitch on Sabbath. I don't know. We have to design our lives around God's Sabbath. That's the whole point. God set it in place so that we would be focused on it. We'll develop that as we go through. Our work in this world must be designed around the Sabbath, not the reverse. Our work cannot supersede the Sabbath, even in preparation. And that preparation goes well beyond the physical. Mostly because it mirrors our preparation for His kingdom. And just as our lives in this world must mirror our must revolve around our preparation for the kingdom of God, of being in the family of God, so must our lives during the week revolve around the Sabbath. The fourth aspect within remembering and keeping is this concept or idea of emulation. In worshiping God, truly worshiping God as our Father in heaven, as a child we would want to emulate our Father. And the concept that God rested after His work during creation week, then we are to follow that example, is a clear-cut example of emulation. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 56, we'll read verses 1 through 8. See, He wants us to remember to do as He does, to be like Him. As children emulate their parents, we are to emulate God our Father. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hands from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am as a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that they shall not be cut off. So the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. He wants us to follow His example. Again, for our benefit, we are made in His likeness. Our destiny is to be like Him and with Him for eternity, members of His family for all time. Sabbath keeping connects us with God and His family. When we defile the Sabbath, it separates us. When we keep from defiling it, it brings us together. First and foremost, we are to remember and keep His Sabbath. Secondly, the Sabbath is a sign, a distinguishing mark, a banner that we hold over us, that God holds over us. Let's go to Exodus 31. And read verses 12 through 17. This sign is not so others can see it. This is a specific sign between God and us, first and foremost, that our lives are under His standard. And secondly, that we, as His people, submit to His purpose for us in His plan of salvation. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you through your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who sets us apart. The God of creation sets us apart. And by keeping His Sabbath, we acknowledge the God of creation and that sanctification, that we are set apart. Verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from his people, from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. For those who keep it, the Sabbath identifies the true God as their creator. It also defines our relationship with him. He leads, we follow. Many on earth will not make that choice. The Sabbath also identifies for God those who are led by his will. We call it the test commandment sometimes. It's the test. Because the only reason to keep it is because God said so. And if you want to obey the eternal God, the Creator, you will keep his Sabbath. The Sabbath is kept by those for whom the spiritual outweighs the physical. Their physical lives, their work in this world, their objectives, their purposes, what they're trying to accomplish is secondary to the spiritual purpose of God. And they know that God's word trumps all else. And there's no way to read God's word and squeak out of keeping the Sabbath day. By resting as he did on that day of creation week, the Sabbath distinguishes those who keep it as those who know that they are to obey God and to emulate God rather than relying on their own reasoning to determine how they should live. The Sabbath is polluted, profaned, made common by such who decide they know better than God how to live. Let's go to Ezekiel 20 and read verses 10 through 20. Ezekiel 20 and verse 10. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths. Isn't it an interesting phrase? Introducing judgments, statutes, and then saying, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Verse 13, yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my namesake, that I should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, referred to in other places as the rest. Verse 16, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after idols. Their heart went after idols. And the process couldn't keep his laws, his statutes, his Sabbaths, because their hearts were not in it. Verse 17, nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. It's interesting to note here that this profaning, this pollution of God's Sabbath day is not limited to conduct solely on the Sabbath, but by every action all week long of those who claim to keep it. It's pretty obvious to most in the world that we are Sabbath keepers. My whole neighborhood knows it. When they see us get all dressed up and leave every Sabbath and gone all the time, when we miss the block party, when we turn down invitations on Saturdays, Friday nights. It's easy to notice at work when you leave early, 4 o'clock, 4:15, 4:30 on a Friday night during the winter. Most people get it in time. If they see somebody not obeying God's laws, being vile, acting in a polluted fashion, they attribute that to Sabbath keepers. That is profaning the Sabbath just as much as working on the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath creates a separation between the activities that sustain and prosper us in our physical lives and those that build our spiritual relationship with our Creator. Though God guides us and blesses us in everything that we do, though we keep Him in the forefronts of our minds all week long, though we set aside time, set apart time for God in prayer and study and meditation during the week on our schedules, it was He who set the Sabbath apart for us as special time to spend in, call it, concentrated relationship development. Date is easier, but that's what it is. It's a time to concentrate on God and to develop our relationship with God that He gave to us, moreover. Keeping the Sabbath unshackles us from the physical constraints of this temporary physical existence and provides a link, a connection to our eternal spirit lives in the family of God. What a gift. What an incredible gift. That's why it's referred to as moreover. Second point, the Sabbath is a sign between us and God. Third point, the idea of freedom versus oppression. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5 and read verse 15. This is the restating of the Ten Commandments. Wording is a little bit different here. And there's a section in verse 15 that's added, kind of to add a color perspective to the Israelites. We should take note of it. God grants us a sense of freedom in the Sabbath itself. It's something we are supposed to remember. Let's read that. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. Within the context of the Sabbath commandment. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. We are to remember every Sabbath that God brought us out of the oppression of this world. And largely, He does it by the Sabbath. Don't, I want to see a show of hands here, but how many here have been fired from a job because you kept the Sabbath? And I know what that feels like. Most of you do. Was it a big loss? I ask you. I felt like it at the time. But looking back at it, it wasn't a loss at all. In making that choice, I made the right choice. And I remember someone telling me in the church at the time when they heard I was canned, they said, well, God must have a promotion for you in mind. Well, He did. It took years, but it was a promotion. But I was working in a really dirty, stinky warehouse under the oppression of a terrible boss with very lousy pay. I didn't think so at the time. It was a good job. I thought it was a good job. But I got a much better one thereafter. God takes care of His Sabbath keepers. But from time to time, we will have to make that choice. And that choice, brethren, is a choice of freedom versus oppression. If your job is oppressing you to work on the Sabbath day, and you say no, and you get canned, you've made the choice to remain free. The freedom that God granted you. He is extending it to others. So in this verse, verse 15, He's telling us that as God has given it to us, we should extend it to others. He gave us that freedom. So in the context of the Sabbath day, we should not be oppressing others on the Sabbath. We should not be having them do our work for us. That's a violation, whether they're Sabbath keepers or not. We should be extending that freedom to others. The Sabbath is a reminder that all life under God's standard is freedom, true freedom. And that all life apart from God's standard, out from underneath His standard and His plan, is slavery. the Sabbath is a time to remember the miracles God has performed to free us from the oppression of this life. It's what we're all here celebrating every week. It begins at sunset. He wants us to free others from our oppression as well. We should be mindful of things that we're doing in our life, not just on the Sabbath, but all our lives long, all the week long. Are we oppressing others at work, within our families, in our relationships? Are we doing anything that would potentially defile the Sabbath as a Sabbath keeper? As God removes from us our burdens, we should be looking to do the same for others. I mean, on the Sabbath day at our house, my wife's home all week long. So there's not this huge contrast between leaving a job and coming home to the peace of the home. I thank her for the peace of our home. It's a delightful contrast between the job and coming home. But what about her? What burdens can I relieve? Can I help with dinner, with breakfast, with cleanup? Is there something that I can do to relieve her burdens? What about the burdens of my children? There's something that I can do to help. If we put our servants, our family, even our animals in this verse to doing our work in place, in our place on that day, it violates God's Sabbath rest. The Sabbath is a reminder that all life outside of it, of keeping it, tends toward oppression. Choosing to keep it against all worldly influence to the contrary keeps us free from the enslaving pulls of the world, from the oppressive burdens of this age. Baptismal counseling, we often refer to Romans 6, chapter 6. In verse 16, it says, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" If we choose to work on the Sabbath to keep a job, it's sin. It's a violation of God's law, pivotal law. Do we become enslaved at that point in time? Absolutely. We've given up freedom for safety, for security, for our wealth in this age. Romans 6, verse 16 says that when we are bound to God, we will not be bound to this world. And the Sabbath is that benchmark. It's that stake in the ground. Every week we're reminded of that. Let's turn to James 2. James chapter 2, we'll read verses 12 and 13. James 2, verse 12. "So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." God's law provides freedom, all of it. And the Sabbath is at the very heart of God's law. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." This idea of extending freedom to others, of forgiving people, others, as God has forgiven us and brought us into his Sabbath rest, we should do the same. Although many are trapped in a very shallow view of the Sabbath commandment, it's not as free as it could be to them. It doesn't provide the release that it should. Let's go to Isaiah 58. I won't spend a lot of time here. Dave Rowansbees, I think, took a whole sermon time to elaborate on Isaiah 58. I'd like to read through it, though, because in any discussion or message about the Sabbath, it needs to be highlighted. See, the Sabbath is not just about the things we can't do. If that's the way we define it, then we're no freer than the Orthodox Jews who have hundreds of laws on Sabbath keeping that we'll go over in a few minutes here. But how do you make the Sabbath a delight, which is what Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14 is referring to. Isaiah 58, verse 13, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day." That's a pivotal key. The Sabbath is a time for seeking God's will, God's pleasure, what pleases him. If we're focused on our own pleasures, what we will eat, what we will wear, what we will do, our mind is not focused on what it needs to be to truly understand the Sabbath. We'll continue. "And call the Sabbath a delight." That word delight is translated from the Hebrew word oneg, O-N-E-G. And it literally means exquisite delight, pleasant. It's taken from the root word anag, A-N-A-G, which means soft, delicate, dainty, something to be pampered. Is that the way we view the Sabbath day? To keep our foot off of the Sabbath, we must see it as a wonderful, beautiful, fragile, gentle, high, high quality gift. When we were in Czechoslovakia for the feast in, I think it was 89, we bought a set of crystal glasses, 12 of them. And when I picked it up, I was amazed at it, because most lead crystal glasses, when you pick them up, they're very, very heavy. These are very, very light. And when I asked the guy about them, or I asked the translator, our guide, she told me that there was etching on it, gold etching all the way around it. They said it was actual, literal gold etched into the glass. And I looked at the price, and we had heard that you could get good crystal in Czechoslovakia, but we didn't realize that good. This is beautiful. It was very, very light, even with gold etched into the side, into the design, hand etched. We bought 12 of them. I think it cost about 50 cents. No, it was much more. I don't remember, but it was a stretch for us at the time, but we thought we've got to have these. And we didn't let them go through regular luggage at the terminal. We carried them, and I think Renee had a box on her lap. I had a box on my lap, and we just guarded them all the way home, and we got them home, all 12 of them, in one piece. Well, in 12 pieces, but whole. Right now, I don't think we've ever used them. They sit in probably the most prominent place in our house, in our hutch, within our dining room, right in the middle. And I only take them out just to remind myself how beautiful they are and how... And I'm sorry, with little kids in the house, we've got to keep them really high. We've never used it with them. I'll probably bring them out for very special occasions, like the toast of birth of a baby or a wedding or something like that, or if somebody really important like Jesus Christ comes to visit. But when I think of this word, a delight, I look at those glasses and I see something that's incredibly beautiful that took much, much skill, time and effort to put into this glass, these glasses. And I guard them, seriously guard them. And they're probably the first things we'd pack if we ever move, and then we would carry them on our laps again. Do we see the Sabbath that way, as that delicate, that gentle, that wonderful, that fragile? Let's continue here. A delight. The holy of the Lord. We talked about this earlier, that the Sabbath day belongs to the Lord, to God. He created it. He set it apart for a special purpose, which we will talk about. That's what holy means. Again, honorable, and shall honor him. The word honor here means to glorify, and it's taken from the root word meaning heavy. It's heavy, it's big, it's important. We need to see it as such. Not doing your own ways. Now, keep in mind now, this is how we call the Sabbath a delight. Not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Well, whose ways, whose pleasure, and whose words should we be seeking? It's a date. We're courting Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ. We're seeking his ways. We need to understand them to be part of the family of God. His pleasure. We need to speak his words. Forget the discussion about the Cubs and the Bulls or whomever else. Not that those things are necessarily wrong in themselves, but try to turn that conversation back to why we're here and what we're doing. Let's continue. Then shall you delight yourself in the Lord. If we call the Sabbath a delight, we will delight ourselves in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, pointing to the time when we will be in the family of God, ruling as kings and priests. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. You know what? No, just write that down. Jeremiah 17, verses 19 through 27. I wanted to go through that in some detail, but we're running short on time. Read that when you get a chance. It's Jeremiah is talking about people who bring a burden into the city on the Sabbath day in order to sell things. Well, here's a nice big crowd. I'm going to bring somebody in, something in to sell them. Whose pleasure are they seeking? Whose ways are they seeking? Their own profit. That's the only thing they're doing. How many burdens do we bring in through that door to a Sabbath service? How many burdens do we carry with us because we haven't prepared properly for the Sabbath when sunset hits on a Friday night? I'll be the first to tell you, work can be so exhausting and encompassing in my brain that it's hard for me to get it out of my brain on a Friday night. But as soon as I do, the Sabbath becomes a delight. It becomes a joy. We should do the same thing here at Sabbath services. That's how we call it a delight. The Sabbath is to be a pleasure. It's supposed to be joyful. It's a liberating experience. We are liberated from the world for 24 hours to spend with our future husband in a courtship relationship. Think about what that would be like if you hadn't seen the person you're going to marry for a week or two, and then all of a sudden, boom, here's the date that was set. We keep it. Think about how you'd anticipate that. The Sabbath should be anticipated the same way. It's a time of relieving burdens, not adding them to ourselves. It's number four. Sabbath should be a delight. Number five, I want to talk about work. Every Sabbath message, as I mentioned earlier, that I've heard spends a great deal of time on defining the Sabbath by the work we should avoid. And certainly there is work we should avoid. But how do we define that work? I find that my, you know, discussions with people within the Church of God over the years, I find there's a very wide range in how that work is defined. Does God define that work for us? And are there patterns or principles that we can use to help us to understand what work we should avoid? In most cases, you read through Scripture, you will find that work reference associated with the Sabbath and what we are supposed to avoid, it's a reference to personal, profit-making, wage-earning, business and recreational pursuits of this present physical life. Now, some would define setting up chairs as work, or the sound crew is working, or I'm working. Or if I was a paid pastor, this would be my job. I would be being paid for doing this. You see the line we're crossing here when you try to define the Sabbath by the work we should avoid. Let's go further detail there. It's talking here about servile work and otherwise. So if you're working for somebody else, or if you have your own business, and most people that own their own business will tell you they're working for lots of people, not just one, servile and otherwise. But again, it's difficult to define apart from the context of God's work. Remember, we're entering God's rest, not ours. And he ceased from his work as a pattern for us so that we could enter into his rest by doing the same. We understand this better when we understand what God ceased from and what he did not. Now, this has been tried over the years by many. The most famous, I think, and the most probably extreme are the Orthodox Jews. And the difficulty in defining work by work or the Sabbath by the work we should avoid, you can see, comes up in this context. In the Orthodox Jewish Melakot, that's spelled M-E-L-A-K-H-O-T, the Melakot, these were 39 categories of labor that the Orthodox Jews came up with designed to prohibit anything creative on the Sabbath or anything that exercises dominion over one's environment. That's how they phrase that. And those 39 laws are broken into these four categories. The first 11 are activities required to bake bread. And that goes all the way from the planting of the seed to harvesting it to kneading the dough, putting it into the oven, and so on. The next 13 are activities required to make a garment. And that goes from, taking the leather off of the cow, tanning it, sewing it together, and so on. The next 9 is a specific reference to leather. The next 9 are activities required to make leather, different from making a garment. and I won't get into the details of all of these. The final six are activities required to build a house. And these are the four categories in which they said, okay, we're going to design a bunch of rules around these 39 different laws to help us in making sure that we are not working on the Sabbath. From these are some of the laws they came up with. Spitting constitutes plowing. Any guesses as to how? When you spit into the dirt, it parts the soil. Therefore, you're plowing. One can make a salad on the Sabbath, a big, elaborate salad, as much salad as you want. But applying heat is considered baking. Light switches or starting a car ignite and extinguish a fire, which is needed to bake bread. So you cannot ignite or extinguish a fire. Most Orthodox Jewish homes will have a light on before the Sabbath goes on. It stays on the entire time because they're not allowed to use a light switch. Some are veering from that because their understanding electricity works differently than actual fires. But they still won't start or stop a car because you're not allowed to start, ignite, or extinguish a fire. Stapling the pages of a document constitutes sewing. So you can't take a staple and staple a document, no matter what the document is. That constitutes sewing, and that's work. Salting meat constitutes curing. You're preserving the meat. Even if you're only preserving it for 3 seconds until it gets to your mouth, you're not allowed to salt your meat. Walking on grass would constitute threshing. Okay, we could go on and on and on. We could do the same thing here. One of the questions I like to ask, and in fact we talked about in our Challenger study, is swimming. Should you go swimming on the Sabbath? And I want to talk about that a little bit later. But some would say that Michael Sapiezek and I went swimming last Sabbath. Him more than me, because he was really under the water. But I was not. But we were in the water, so what constitutes swimming? Moving around? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later. Let's go to Matthew 12. Christ faced these rules, these, some would say, ridiculous restrictions head on. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8. And keep in mind, I'm not saying that you can't avoid all of these things and still keep the Sabbath. What I am saying is, we cannot define the Sabbath by them, because they say nothing of God's rest. Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Now you can understand in the context of the Millicot why that would be considered horrible to the Pharisees who were watching. In verse 2, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Christ emphasized what the day is for, rather than listing all the things we can't do. When someone hears you're a Sabbath keeper and they ask, well, what's that like? Do you start describing all the things you can't do? I don't. I describe it as a time of peace and joy and wonder with God and my family and my church family and learning about God and his ways and looking forward to a better time. I mean, what could be better? I don't describe it by the things I can't do. If we define the Sabbath with similar physical restrictions, doing so can actually hinder our ability to enter God's rest. Let's go back to that question. Is it okay to go swimming on the Sabbath? All right, what constitutes swimming? I would ask somebody, if you, okay, you don't think you should go swimming on the Sabbath, can you get in a hot tub? Some would say yes, some would say no. And I would say, okay, well, to those who say no, can I get into a tub? Some would say yes, some would say no. And to those who say no, I say, well, can I take a shower? Yeah, yeah, you can take a shower. You could also get into a tub if your purpose is cleaning, but not for swimming. Well, what constitutes swimming? Moving my hands and feet? And I'm not saying that swimming is right to do on the Sabbath. Obviously, it's wrong to go swimming on the Sabbath. But do we know why? Do we understand why it's wrong? It's not the movement of the hands or where we're at. It's our motivation. It's what's in our heart, as we talked about earlier. What are we seeking? God's pleasure or our own? Is it okay to go swimming on the Sabbath? Play golf? Go bowling? The answer is, of course not. But do we fully understand why? Recreation that we pursue for our own benefit and our own prosperity is an adjunct of the work we are to have completed in the previous 6 days. Behind us, we are now supposed to be seeking God's pleasure, His words, His works. It would be like ignoring your date, your courting, and your husband-to-be calls a date, and you say, okay, that's fine, you go to dinner, I'm going to go swimming. That's ridiculous. You wouldn't do that. Why would we even think about it? God instructs us to free ourselves of our own pursuits so that we can enter His rest. That's why we don't work. That's why we don't pursue our own things on the Sabbath day. Now, we can avoid all these things and more, brethren, as many do, and still not be keeping the Sabbath. There are many who keep those 39 Melakot and all the adjunct laws. And there are those within the Church of God who think they're keeping the Sabbath by not making their bed or not cooking a meal or not shining their shoes or not ironing a shirt. They think that's keeping the Sabbath. And there's nothing in their brain about entering into God's rest. And that's sad. Write this down. The Sabbath is not defined by categorizing the kind of work we are to cease from. Rather, it is only truly understood by those who know the kind of rest we are to enter into. That defines the work. I'll read it again. The Sabbath is not defined by categorizing the kind of work we are to cease from. Rather, it is only truly understood by those who know the kind of rest we are to enter into. When we understand what it means to enter into God's rest, questions like these become extraneous, as are many others. Yet we love to dwell on them, don't we? From our own human perspective, we like to dwell on questions like this. We think that in discussing them and debating them, somehow Sabbath-keeping principles will squeak out. And that's just not the case. You go deeper and deeper and deeper into a wrong description of the day. The day, by God's definition, is God's Sabbath rest. God's Sabbath rest. You know, in Matthew 23 and verse 23, you can just write that down. That is the when Christ told the Pharisees that they should be tithing on mint, anise, and cumin. But He also referred to weightier matters of the law. That's what He's referring to. Faith is one of those. Justice, mercy, faith. In so doing, when we focus on just those tiny little principles, not making our bed, not washing dishes, whatever it is we're doing, aren't we spending so much time counting the grains of sand that we're overlooking the beauty and grandeur of an ocean beach? God wants us to see His creation. He wants us to see His plan. We're stuck on individual grains of sand. Now, I'm not saying that you should make your bed on the Sabbath or that you should wash dishes. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not telling you to go swimming or go bowling or golf. A true Sabbath keeper would never even consider those things. I remember once that Mr. Armstrong was asked, is it wrong to go out to eat on the Sabbath day? You know what his response was? In 40 or 50 years of keeping the Sabbath, you know what he said? He said, you know, I've never even considered it. I've never even considered it. Never even came to mind. If we define the Sabbath solely by those little things we're supposed to avoid, we're missing the bigger picture. Let's go to John 5. John 5, verses 1 through 19. Christ modeled the way for us. And he worked on the Sabbath, brethren. John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, or Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel, this was a belief at the time, that an angel went down at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water, then whoever stepped in first, after stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Some would think that's a silly question. There are quite a few people who are so used to the infirmity and the suffering and the oppression they've been in that they're just used to it. And that drastic of a change of being healed from somebody or being released from oppression is so drastic it's difficult for them to grasp. So he asked the question. Verse 7. The sick man answered him, said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. Can you imagine that? Believing that if you could get into the pool first, you'd be healed. But because of your condition, you couldn't do it. And for any number of years, you were sitting by the pool, the frustration that you would have gone through. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, rise up, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Mentioned specifically by John because of the situation that would come afterwards. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they said to him, who is this man? Or who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. By their definition, this was work. And it was. But not by their definition. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. In the context of the Sabbath day, what work was he referring to? The physical process of healing somebody, or the preaching of the kingdom of God? The preaching of God's plan of salvation. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. Then Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. We could read on there, but we won't. I think you get the picture. God works on the Sabbath. He ceased his work of physically creating the planet, but the work of preparing his sons for his kingdom goes on. And Christ understood that clearly, more than any of us could ever understand. As he modeled for us, our Father works on the Sabbath, but his work is spiritual. It involves his plan of salvation. He told us over and over, he did not seek to please himself, but God. That's in verse 30. Let's read verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. You can also write these down, references in John, where he made that statement. Chapter 4, verse 34, chapter 5, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 28, chapter 12, verse 50, chapter 15, verse 10, probably many others. Let me ask you a question, brethren. If your occupation during the week required you to run the sound system for convention halls, would that then prevent you from running the sound system here at God's services? You may want to release from that. You may, if you're doing it, you know, 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, you may want to get away from it. But if nobody else was qualified and you were, or maybe you're a concert pianist and there was not a piano player at services, would it be a violation of the Sabbath for you to play piano? Yeah, if you were being paid for it. If you were doing it to drive business, well, if they see me playing piano, maybe I'll get some people that want lessons. Wrong motivation. Maybe they'll come to my convention hall if they see the way I do sound. Wrong motivation. Maybe if you're doing it for fame, wrong motivation. Violation of the Sabbath. It's not the physical work. It's the motivation behind it. We all, most of us pitch in here at services, right? Most of us help in some way with the food tables, with the coffee, with the cleanup, with the setup of the chairs, with the sound system, with the stage. We serve in Sabbath schools. We do all kinds of things on the Sabbath that others might look at and constitute as work. Yeah, but it's work for the kingdom of God. It's our Father's will, not ours. We're seeking His pleasure, not ours. God ceased His work of physically recreating the surface of the earth, but He never ceases His spiritual work. We must be mindful of this to enter His rest. That's the section on work. Next, instruction is on His rest. God as Spirit does not need physical rest, but He established His rest for the benefit of mankind. He put an end to His physical work of recreating the surface of the earth for man. Let's go to Hebrews 3. This is really the heart and the crux of Sabbath keeping. We'll read verses Hebrews 3, verse 7 through Hebrews 4, verse 13. And pull out some principle here that we need to understand, especially about Sabbatismos. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, as they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What was he speaking about? From their physical perspective, it was the Holy Land. But there's much, much more to God's rest, as we will read. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be any be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that it could not enter in because of unbelief. Sabbath keeping takes faith. Sabbath keeping takes obedience, something Israel was not able to do. Something by the gift of God's Holy Spirit in us we can, and we can understand that it exists today perpetually for us in this physical world. But it points to something much more wonderful that we need to remember every Sabbath. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. When do we come short of entering into His rest? When we think just because we haven't made our bed today that that's the Sabbath? Is that what we think? or because we didn't start our car or turn on a light switch? How extreme does that get? Verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." We must believe in what the Sabbath points to. There is a promise in the Sabbath of a rest to come that the rest right now points to, and that all those who share in the rest now will share in then. It's the hope of this day. It's the hope of our calling. Verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." What works? The works of creation, yes, but the creation of the Sabbath and all that it means in all of its timing, as God said it. Verse 4, "For he has spoken in a certain way of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." A rest remains for the people of God today and in the world to come. "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." He put an end to his physical work of recreating the surface of the earth for mankind. God wanted Israel to enter that rest, his rest, more than just entering the physical peace and prosperity of the promised land. He wanted them, as he wants for us, to enter into his rest for all time. But because of unbelief and disobedience, they were not able. Entering God's rest goes well beyond ceasing from physical work. It takes living faith to keep the Sabbath. Confidence and assurance is that the promises of God's word are true and that they lead us to obedience in every aspect of our lives. Let me quote from the Anchor Bible Dictionary here, referencing this passage. "The experience of Sabbath rest points to a present rest," katipausis, one of the words used, "katipausis or rest reality in which those who have believed are entering. And it points to a future rest reality as well. Physical Sabbath keeping on the part of the New Covenant believer is, as affirmed by Sabbath rest in this passage, epitomizes cessation from works in commemoration of God's rest at creation and manifests faith in the salvation provided by Christ. A cessation to refresh. The Sabbath is defined by suspending our pursuits to submit to God's. Suspending our pursuits to submit to God's. In keeping sabbatismos, the other word used for rest in that passage, we acknowledge we are the created of God. Secondly, we are set apart in this age by those God has called to serve him. And lastly, through Christ, we enter into the rest of the God family, and will work to bring this rest to the overworked and depressed for the benefit of all in the kingdom of God. That is God's rest. Lastly, 7 instruction is referencing God's plan. And I think we need not cover this. I'll just reference Leviticus 23. God's Sabbaths, plural, reveal his purpose for creation, salvation, bringing many sons to glory as members of his family. In Leviticus 23, there is the instruction to have a holy convocation. We come together in purpose, holy because God makes it so, and holy because he said so by his decree and his presence here among us. It is our time to unite and enter his rest together as one, as he intends us to be. Convocation, by definition, is a purposeful meeting of a religious character. It's unique to the Sabbath and his holy days. It's to be distinguished from a congregation, which was much more general in its reference. A convocation implies purpose, and that we all understand that purpose and come together for it. Sabbath keeping includes keeping his annual Sabbaths, which outline for us the stages and events of his plan. This is why our respect for his timing is critical. God's rest comes at the end of this time of man, the first 6 days, symbolizing that time, after man has had enough of his own work. But his plan has a pattern. It has dispensations in this age that we honor in reference to his holy days. Brethren, the fourth commandment, in it God charges all he calls to know him to enter into his rest. When we remember to keep the Sabbath holy, our relationship with God as our Creator is confirmed, and we remain mindful of our part in his plan. It is very much like a date in the courtship relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride-to-be. I outline today seven instructions that God gives us regarding his command. We are to remember and keep his Sabbath, his timing, our preparation, our emulation. It is a sign that the Creator is our God, and that we as Sabbath keepers are his people. It typifies and provides for us freedom in this age from the oppressive pulls of this age and from being oppressive ourselves. It is supposed to be a delight, a time of joy, a time of jubilation, a time of delicate calm. We are to avoid work, a time to put aside our pursuits in this age and embrace God's pursuit. It is a time of rest, especially. We enter into God's rest. A time to focus on Sabbatismos, God's rest to come. And lastly, we are to remember his plan, a time to enliven God's purpose in us. Brethren, let's remember to keep God's Sabbath holy.